Now, let me just say, first of all, I never thought I would be in a position where I would say I'm happy to be back at my alma mater, although I am not an ordained clergyman. But it's a pleasure and a privilege to be with you this evening and to talk about some things that I think we have common concerns about, and that has to do with the worship life of the church. When Henry asked me if I could come and we worked this out, he said, "What do you want to talk about?" And I said, "What I'd like to talk about is the topic, what's Lutheran about worship?" And both parts of that topic title, I think, are important. Because any discussion of the question, what is Lutheran about worship, must begin, I think, with the acknowledgement that the public worship of the church is not either what we know it can be or what it should be. And I think the problem, in a sense, is twofold. There is a confusion about what worship is, what worship is. But there is also equal confusion, I think, about what is Lutheran about worship. And I'd like to kind of direct some comments toward those questions or those issues, and I'll talk for a while, and then you can fire back at me whatever you would like. For many people, the concept of worship means anything and everything. For some people, a walk in the woods, communing with nature is worship. Reading a marvelous poem is worship. Hearing a beautiful symphony orchestra. For some people, all of those are, in some vaguely defined sense, in their perception, worship of some kind. For others, the chief source for an understanding of worship are the glitzy perversions of worship that emanate from religious television, or at least much of it. So for some people, the problem is with what worship is. For others, the emphasis on what is Lutheran is problematic, or is often. For some, if we ask the question, what does it mean to be Lutheran in worship? For some, to be Lutheran means to do things the way I was brought up in my home parish. For others, the question of what is Lutheran is defined by what is or what is not in the Lutheran Book of Worship or in Lutheran Worship or the Lutheran Hymnal or whatever book you happen to be using with the name Lutheran on the cover. But more to the point of this discussion, it seems to me that for many people in our parishes, what it means to be Lutheran is often defined by what my pastor thinks is Lutheran. And that is obviously where you come in. Because whether you have an all-consuming interest in worship, or whether you're only peripherally interested, or interested enough to come here, but not to make that the consuming passion of your life, regardless of that, what you think about worship and the worship life of the church is going to be supremely influential on the people that you serve in your parish. And whether you are ill-informed or well-informed, you're still going to have a significant impact. And so it seems to me that future leaders of the church, particularly future pastors, have a great obligation to be as well-informed as humanly possible about worship, the worship life of the church, and all the questions that are related to that. And so while for some the matter of worship is a problem, for some what it means to be Lutheran is a problem, to compound the matter further, often neither question is being asked at all, the assumption being that for all practical purposes, either one or both are irrelevant. Now, what is at the cause of that? Let me just point to a couple things I think that may help us understand that. First of all is the frequent lack of understanding on the part of pastors, church musicians, and laity alike as to what worship is all about. The confirmation syndrome that suggests that our knowledge of faith and practice stops at about age 13 is not restricted to teenagers. When was the last time that you, as a budding pastor or church musician, when was the last time that you read a significant book about the topic of worship, liturgy, or related subjects? Now, it's true that understanding is not limited to knowledge, but it has a hard time proceeding without it. What efforts do we make, whether working in a parish or in whatever our situation may be, what efforts do we as leaders make to help people understand what it is that we do and how we do it and why we do it in worship? How do we, or do we at all, help for example, new members in a parish to become part of not just part of a congregation, but part of a worshiping congregation in the Lutheran tradition. So I think that a lack of understanding, or at least the danger of a less than adequate understanding, is a danger that I think confronts us all. When we talk about worship, let me just maybe cite a few other possible causes. So I think the first one is a lack or a frequent lack of understanding on the part of all of us as to what worship is really all about. Second, and this I think applies much more directly to our lives on campuses. Yours as students, I'm on the other end of the table or the podium on a different campus, but I think one of the real problems that we have is that generally there is an inadequate experience in most of our synodical schools in living the liturgy in congregational life or in the life that we have in community, in these communities. The term liturgy is often defined as the prayer life of the church. Okay, how often do we attempt, or how often do we make this vivid for our people? How do we help make the connection between Sunday and the rest of the week? Well, all we have to do is look carefully at the liturgy, and it provides us with all kinds of help. Indeed, the worship, the church's worship, is shaped to help us avoid just that very dislocation between an hour of worship and then the rest of the week. Third contributing factor is the matter of inadequate training in worship in colleges and seminaries. There was a meeting on this campus last fall in which the general topic was bemoaning the general lack of training in worship in our colleges and seminaries. Now, there is a lot that could be said about that here, but let me pose just two questions related to this. Where in the chapel services of the colleges and seminaries of our own church is the richness and fullness of the Lutheran tradition being modeled on a regular and ongoing basis for the students who will be the church of tomorrow? And my answer is, I think, practically nowhere. Or look at it from a different perspective. Where in our colleges and seminaries do we have on the faculty a faculty member who is as well trained academically in liturgy and worship as in the other disciplines? We often demand advanced degrees in Bible and dogmatics and what all the various subjects, but often worship is often, not always, but often relegated to someone who is interested in that kind of thing and may or may not be really prepared academically to stand on their own feet on a par with other departments. I think that's a problem. Another factor is the increasing variety in backgrounds, traditions, and practices of congregation members, of our members in our congregations. The increasing number of members in our congregations from traditions other than Lutheran has been noted many times. We say, well, we have lots of people who were former, whatever they all were, former Methodist, Baptist, nothing, Catholic, Anglican, and they come from a variety of traditions, many of which are often quite different from the Lutheran tradition. And we have tended to answer that problem by saying, well, now we must do something to make them feel at home. And so if somebody, you say, well, we have lots of former Baptists in our church, so we say, well, what can we do to make Baptists feel more at home? And then we make certain decisions on that basis. I have never been in my life in a Baptist church where somebody says, oh, well, you're a Lutheran. Well, we want you to feel very much at home. Let's sing some old German chorale so you feel at home. But we have an inordinate desire to do just the reverse. There's a question in there somewhere. That's one part of the problem, that we have many congregation members from these variety of these backgrounds. But what you are probably more aware even than I am is that what has been less noted is the increasing number of pastors and church musicians whose background are other than Lutheran. And I think that can become a real problem. Now, we're very happy that people from whatever backgrounds maybe are called into the pastoral ministry. That's not the problem. But I think the problem is helping people from other backgrounds, whatever their vocation is, to understand what is the Lutheran tradition of worship and how we can enfold them in that and help make them a part of that, rather than having, as I have seen in many instances, pastors, Lutheran pastors, who are really Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian pastors, That's what they really are doing, but they have the name Lutheran. I think that's a problem. That can be a real problem. Let me just say this. When we talk about worship, this is part of the background that is not being spoken here, but I'll just say it, and then you know partly where I'm coming from. When we talk about worship, and Lutherans are very much, we talk about Scripture a lot, and that's fine. But, for example, in dogmatics, one does not go directly from Scripture to dogmatics. In between there somewhere is biblical theology. And so dogmatics is really Scripture filtered through biblical theology, and it's formulated in dogmatic way. The same thing, I think, happens when we talk about Scripture and liturgy. We don't go directly from Scripture to liturgy. The Scripture is not a book of a rubric, or it's not a prescriptive kind of thing which tells us how to worship, the mechanics in detail. But what is as between Scripture and dogmatics is biblical theology, between Scripture and worship, you have liturgical theology. And we have, as Lutherans, we have hardly begun even to think about liturgical theology. About as far as we have come is to be concerned with rubrics. And that's something that's important to be concerned about, too, in its place. But I think the whole matter of liturgical theology is something we haven't begun to explore yet. I just put that name on the side. Theology is, after all, when we talk about all of theology, it is, after all, I believe, the result of the reflection on the God who reveals himself to us in word and sacrament. And where he does that most naturally is in the worshiping community. But let me just say that again. Theology is the result of reflection on the God who reveals himself to man in word and sacrament. That's what theology is all about. But when God reveals himself to us in word and sacrament, the place, the natural, normal place where that happens is in the worshiping community. Well, you can talk about that more if you want. Okay, so we've been talking about the Lutheran tradition. What are some characteristics of worship in the Lutheran tradition? Let me just try to name a few. These are not all of them. What are some characteristics of worship in the Lutheran tradition? Well, the first one, I would say, is that the Lutheran Church is, first and foremost, a worshiping church. Worship is seen as central to the work of the gathered community from which all other facets of the life and mission of the church derive their strength, their purpose, and their direction. Now, that's one of those nice glib statements that we say, oh, that sounds very good. And so then someone comes from the stewardship department and says, well, the central activity is stewardship, or it's education, or it's mission, or whatever those various things are. In point of fact, the centripetal, which was that? Which one is in? I forget. But the breathing in and the breathing out and the breathing in are simply two parts of one action in our physical body. And so we gather together for worship only to be propelled back out into the world, to be drawn back again into worship, to be propelled again out into the world. If I said, now for the next day, let's all just concentrate on breathing out, we would not get very far. We'd all be dead pretty soon. Or let's just all concentrate on breathing in, the same result. And so when we don't see this as part of a coordinated activity, but at the heart of it is worship. Before the creation, the morning stars sang together for joy, it seems to me. And what will we be doing in heaven? All the things, we're going to finally end up having a party, or having a banquet. So we're going to end up in a banquet. It's worship. When all the church's programs are done, said and gone, and we're going to end up worshiping, which is where we started. So I think we have to understand worship as really the central activity. What that means is worship as Christians gather around word and sacrament. That's what worship is all about in this narrower sense. Christians, what they do when they gather around word and sacrament. Okay, so the Lutheran Church is a worshiping church. The next step is to say that simply what we are often loath to admit to ourselves, that the Lutheran Church historically stands in the liturgical tradition. Now, the word liturgical and non-liturgical, I think, are very, those are loaded terms for many people. And I think basically it's because we misunderstand those. For many people, the term liturgical means formality, rigidity, while, let's say, non-liturgical means informality, loose, whatever words fit that. And so then the question is posed, Are you in favor of formality and rigidity? Well, how can you answer that? Yes, yeah, I really like rigidity. We're into that. So that's a kind of a loaded way of asking the question. I think the distinction is in error. There is no kind of worship that is corporate worship that does not have some orderedness to it. In Chicago, I can turn on Saturday night, turn on the radio, and I can hear worship being broadcast from black churches on the south side. And when many people who are used to whatever traditional Lutheran worship is, I don't know what that is, but when they hear that, they say, wow. Well, they either like it or dislike it, but they say, wow, is that really Lutheran? People are shouting out, amen, in the middle of the sermon, and praise God, whatever, all, you know, it seems very informal. Until you listen to it week after week after week, and you discover it has its own order, and things are very much the same from week to week, but it's different than what we're used to. I would suggest this, just to point out. The question of form and structure is always present, no matter what the particulars of a liturgy are. We have to know who's going to do what, when, where we're going to be. Just like we have a liturgy right here. Somebody had to decide, you're going to sit there, and I'm going to sit here. This may not, or stand here. This is not the only way to do it, but we had to do it this way. Somebody had to say, I should say some words at you for a period of time, and then after that, you can say some words back to me. Not the only way to do it, but that's our liturgy for this evening. That's our way of proceeding. Every corporate gathering of any kind has to have some kind of liturgy in that sense. The question then about the church's liturgy, what do we use and how do we order that, is simply not based on a matter of formality, informality, that kind of thing. The question is not that, but the question is one of the source and the origin of the form. Where do the forms and the procedures that we use, that we choose to use out of a whole smorgasbord of them available to us, where do those come from? Liturgical worship, as it is traditionally understood, derives its form and structures from the collective experience of the church at worship over the centuries. Let me say that again. The liturgical tradition, and that includes Lutheran liturgical worship, derives its forms and structures and practices from the collective experience of the church at worship over the centuries. By contrast, non-liturgical worship is essentially thrown on the resources, ingenuity, and creativity of its worship leaders. And no matter how ingenious and creative we may be as worship leaders, essentially we are thrown back then only on our own resources. And so it's, can you top this every week? We've done that and say, hey, that really got their taste. Now, what can we do next week different to really grab them, get hold of them, so they come back next week? And that kind of thing, I think, is ultimately self-defeating. Another aspect of the Lutheran tradition in worship. The Lutheran Church worships with rich and varied forms and practices which give fullness to the celebration, which is our corporate worship. The emphasis on rich and varied forms and practices. One of the common complaints in the late 60s and 70s, when students were revolting, was that worship is the same from week to week. We're bored. It's completely predictable and so on. And in many instances, that was all too true. And it was true, especially in those parishes which had narrowed down their options to only some few out of the rich and varied tradition of the church's history. Let me just mention a few. The church year. Now, that's not news to anyone that there is something called the church year. But the question is, think of this in terms of your home parish or the parish where you are vicaring or interning or where you vicared or where, whatever your situation is. How fully do we observe this basic structure week after week? That's one question. Are our congregation members aware of the movements of the seasons of the liturgical year, the lesser festivals, the special saints' days? How much of that is really part of their living experience? Well, we say the saints' days, lesser festivals, they're usually during the week. We don't have church during the week. Well, my question would be, why not? There was one parish in St. Louis when I lived here a long time ago. The city was just starting then. And there was a parish in the South County, which saw the lesser festivals and some of the commemorations as opportunities for them to worship during the week like Tuesday morning, they decided, or whatever the day of the week was, and they viewed it as a special opportunity to invite people from the congregation who were shut-ins, who were invalided in some way or other, who often had greater trouble operating in large crowds that would be there on Sunday morning, and it was at a more convenient time, and they could gather some group there for worship, and they were there obviously benefiting those people. But in doing that, they were reminding the whole congregation and the whole community that here is a church which remembers, in the deepest sense of that word, what the contribution is and what that of this particular person, what that means for our life today. How fully do we observe the fullness and richness of the church here in our parishes? How many of your parishes, for example, are named St. Luke? Anybody count St. Luke Parish? What are you from? Lover's Lane Lutheran Church or something like that? Well, we have many St. Matthew, St. Luke, St. Mark Church, whatever your church may be, or other names. What does your congregation, if your congregation is, for example, St. Luke, what do you do to observe the name of the saint after which your congregation is named? Do you even know when that is? Okay. Well, those are just some basic questions. Or take examples from this month of April. April 25th, not too long from now, is St. Mark Day. Or last month was the Festival of the Annunciation. What did you do, not only maybe in your corporate life here on the seminary grounds or in your parish, what did you do in your own personal devotional life to observe the Festival of the Annunciation? Well, my guess is we don't want to write the answers down. I just think the church here, as one of the basic organizing structures of our worship, is one that we often ignore. And we say, oh, yeah, it's sort of Advent and then Christmas and Lent, or Epiphany, dinner, I think, Lent, Easter. We kind of generally observe those. But really, the fullness and the richness, what do we do? How do we observe Lent? Do we still observe Lent as simply a matter of rehashing the passion of Christ, or is it a period of fasting and preparation in terms of anticipating baptismal renewal at the greatest service of the church year on the vigil of Easter? You say, the vigil of what? We don't do that in our congregation. Well, I say, shame on you. I say that in all good encouragement to do that. I think those are things we need to think about. Or take another example of an organizing principle in our life together as Lutherans. That organizing principle, another one, is that of the lectionary. How do we use the lectionary? Do we use the lectionary? Do you know what a lectionary is? All right. Are we disciplined to preach from the lessons for the day, or do we say to ourselves as preachers or budding preachers or established preachers, well, that text doesn't really turn me on. I have something else I want to say. That's not the particular word I think my people need to hear this week in their life because of whatever. I think that is basically a cop-out. The lectionary is a discipline imposed on all of us. As preachers, speaking for myself, as church musicians, as laity, it's a discipline to which we place upon ourselves freely, which forces us to do things that we perhaps would rather not do, or it makes us to work in ways that we rather would not do. It's a discipline that forces us, let's say, as preachers, to wrestle with texts and themes that we might otherwise choose to avoid. And there they are in the lectionary, and the lectionary is saying, preach to me. The lecture is saying, preach on the basis of me to the people that we serve. And it seems to me that the preacher's job is to look at the appointed lesson for that day and not to say, what do I think my people need to hear today? And then see if I can find some pretext in these lessons to give them what I've already determined they need to hear. It seems to me, rather than that, the preacher's job is to look at the lessons that are appointed and say, what is God saying on the basis of these lessons to my people in the situation in which they find themselves, with loss of jobs, new births, people dying of cancer, people finding new jobs, marriages, funerals, all the complexities of the parish life? What is God saying out of these lessons to my people today? And that's my job, that's your job as a preacher, to study and to find the interrelationships and the connections, and then to preach God's word to them out of those lessons. That is a discipline. It is one that which does not come easily, but it's one that I find many pastors tend to avoid. Many do an excellent job. I think it's very easy to avoid them if you're looking for a way to avoid them. So the lectionary is, like the church here, is an organizing principle. The lectionary is an organizing principle. another, I don't know if this is an organizing principle, but it's certainly related, and that's the matter, the whole matter of worshiping with the whole person. We have been given five senses by our Creator, and I assume that He means for us to use them all, also in worship. We have learned as Lutherans pretty well to worship with our ears. We listen a lot. Boy, do we listen a lot. But what about sight, touch, taste, and smell? I think we are beginning slowly to learn to use these other senses, but it is all too slow. As a result, Lutherans, among others, celebrate Palm Sunday without palms, Ash Wednesday without ashes, and let my prayer rise before you as incense. We sing an evening prayer, but woe to the pastor or church physician who actually says, well, why don't we use some of that to kind of reflect what it is we're doing? Using our senses now is never an end unto itself. But the utilization of our senses in worship helps us better to understand what we are doing, why we are doing it, and how it can be a most effective way of leading into greater understanding and participation in worship. When I was an elementary teacher a long time ago, the popular books that you used, the reading books and workbooks that went with them, were called Think and Do. Think and Do books. And the exercises were designed, apparently, to help children do that. But it was based on a very important principle that you just don't think by itself, or you just don't do, but you think and do. And Lutherans have a tendency to want to spiritualize worship in a way that the highest form of worship, we think, is worshiping with our mind. Now, we should worship with our whole self, heart, soul, mind, all of ourselves. We are into listening a lot. As you are right here, I might add. Okay, another characteristic is that Lutherans receive their heritage of worship with thanksgiving and appreciation. We receive it as a gift with thanksgiving and with appreciation. I don't want to say much about this, but in obvious contrast to Zwingli, for example, if you're talking about music, Zwingli solved the problem of music very nicely by simply saying we won't have any. And there was no music in Zwingli's orders. Or in contrast to Calvin, who was always somewhat suspicious about the power of music. Calvin and Luther both were very much aware of the power of music to move the heart and mind of man. And Luther said, wonderful, let's use it in all its fullness and richness to do just that job. And Calvin said, yeah, it can do that same job, but we've got to be very careful then and hedge it around with all kinds of restrictions and so that it doesn't get out of bounds. There's always a nervousness in Calvin when he's talking about this. And as a result, you had the great tradition of Calvinistic music, which wasn't in great tradition. The people sang unison psalms, metrical psalms, and if you look at the 16th, 17th, 18th century in the Calvinist tradition, there was virtually no flowering of music for worship. In the Lutheran tradition, of course, you had that great period from Luther to Bach, Luther, Hosler, Ralph, Hosler, Pretorius, Scheinzeit, all those guys, good guys. And all of this was made possible by a point of view which was grounded in Luther's understanding of music as a gift of God and not to be afraid of it. Well, we receive all that with appreciation. Let's just say a few things. One more thing yet. And that one more characteristic of music in the Lutheran tradition, that is this. That music in the Lutheran tradition finds its most comfortable home in the liturgy. And as you look at all the composers who have worked over many centuries supplying music for the needs of Lutheran worship, that's exactly what you see, or at least Lutheranism at its best. It was music to serve the liturgy, not music to serve other peripheral ends, but music to serve the liturgy. Let's say a little bit about Luther's view of music in worship. There are just basically five things I want to say. I'll make the points and then hardly elaborate them at all. But basic to Luther's understanding of music was that music is God's gift to man. It was God's gift to man. And if you, I think there's a parallel there between the passage that talks about a father doesn't give his son a stone for bread. And if it is God's gift to us, and we say, does God give us bad or poor gifts? The answer is no. And so music is God's good gift to man. And that's a recurrent theme in Luther. Music as God's gift. But it was not just, he didn't stop there. Luther said music is God's gift to man in order that man might use this gift now in turn to praise and honor God, who is the creator and giver of this gift. So God gives us this gift of music. We use that gift then to return praise and glory to God. That was his basic point of view. Third point is that Luther saw music in worship now. Music in worship. Luther saw it as basically liturgical song. Music, or like if we talk about Luther's hymnody, for example, for Luther, his hymns were not general Christian songs somehow loosely attached to worship. That's a typical Protestant view. The hymns are general Christian songs loosely attached to worship. And so, as somebody has said, in a typical Protestant hymnal, you can get away with having only two sections, stewardship and general, because you got to have those two. That was not Luther's view. He thought all of music as functioning within the context of the liturgy. It was liturgical song. And so if you look just at his hymns, you see that's what they were geared to. They are hymns connected with the Psalter, hymns connected with the church year. They were hymns which could, some of them, replace particular portions of the liturgy. They were all oriented to the liturgy. And I think that's something that Lutherans, who proclaim a great deal about Luther's great contribution about the restoration of congregational song, miss. True, one of Luther's great contributions of the Reformation was to restore song to the people. What we forget is the song he restored to the people was liturgical song in that sense. In the same sense that Luther placed a great emphasis on liturgical preaching, he placed a great emphasis on liturgical song. The fourth point is that for Luther, music was the song of royal priests. Whatever their occupation, whatever their social status, whatever their educational level, this was the royal priesthood, not just a bunch of individual priests. They were the priesthood of God, who were worthy, Luther said, regardless of their educational, social, financial level, they were worthy of being served with the best in music. And whatever their status or their social classification, that was never an excuse, in Luther's view, to be pandering, to be condescending to them in terms of the music that was used for worship. And the last thing I want to say about Luther was that for him, music was a sign of continuity with the whole church. Luther never saw music as a way of setting himself apart from the rest of the church, from the one holy Catholic apostolic church. You can see that in all kinds of ways. In the music publications that Luther saw and approved and wrote prefaces for were collections of music from pre-Reformation composers, many of them Roman Catholic, which were just as useful to the church then as they were when they were originally written. Luther never saw himself as set apart from the others, but whenever possible, whenever it did not conflict with his understanding of the gospel, to affirm his unity with the whole church. Okay, say something about music and the tradition. Lutherans looked to the church's experience of worship throughout its history as an important source of worship. I mentioned that before. We look to our history as one important source of what we do and how we do it. We don't look uncritically, but we do look. We don't decide that for every generation we have to reinvent the liturgical wheel or the worship wheel. Luther's principle, which was to retain all from the past that is useful, only rejecting that which was contrary to a proper understanding of the gospel, that principle put into practice would revolutionize what most of our parishes are doing. And for Luther, I think that was no flight into a kind of wistful nostalgia, but it was a pastorally responsible attempt to demonstrate continuity with the past and to demonstrate the unity of Lutherans with all of Christendom. Okay, I just have a little bit more to say about, maybe more specifically, about music in Lutheran worship. Let me say something about the music of the congregation, the music of the choir, the music of presiding and assisting ministers, the organ and other instruments. First of all, music in Lutheran worship, the music of the congregation. For worshiping Lutherans, congregational song centers in the singing of hymns of proclamation and praise, hymns of prayer and adoration. Among these, the chorale, the Lutheran chorale, continues to hold a place of special prominence. Congregational singing generally operates within the limitations of largely amateur singers, yet it has a musical integrity and a character which is distinctly its own. It is neither simplistic or undistinguished melody, nor is it only functional. nor is it essentially choir music made simple for group singing. It seems to me one can make an excellent case for the fact that the chorale stands in as a genre all its own with its own unique strength and unique positive value. The music of the choir. The function of the choir in Lutheran worship is essentially to do three things. First of all, to support and enrich the singing by the congregation of the liturgy and the hymns. That's its primary function. You can do that if you have a choir of one or a choir of 50, or somewhere in between, which is where most of them are. The second function of music, and these are in order of importance, the second function of the choir is to bring richness and variety to congregational worship by singing those portions of the liturgy entrusted to it. And the portions of the liturgy that are entrusted to the choir often change from one historical period to another. Back in the 40s and 50s, we talked a lot about the choir singing the intro and the gradual and the tract and certain other things. Today, for the most part, some of those have been replaced. And now we talk about the important role of the choir in leading in the psalmody, the singing of the psalm of the day, which I'm talking about the psalm after the first lesson, or other fragments of psalmody throughout the service, the singing of the verse, singing of the proper offertory. All those things, some of those are new areas in which the choir is particularly intended in our liturgies, which I think we have to assume as normative for our practice, that those are assigned to the choir. And thirdly, the function of the choir is to enrich congregational worship by presenting attendant music as is possible and is practical. Attendant music means music which is attendant upon the liturgy, not attendant upon the whims of the director or the vote of the choir members. But it's music which is attendant, which serves the liturgy. When you attend someone, you serve them. And attendant music is music which attends to the needs and support of the liturgy. Now, in practice, many church musicians just turn that thing upside down. And so on Thursday night or Wednesday night, whenever rehearsal is, they say, yes, I agree with all these things. These are the most important. Help the congregation sing the liturgy hymns, sing those portions entrusted to the choir, and attendant music. And then the first question is, what anthem are we going to sing on Sunday? And all the time is devoted to all that so-called special music. And the leading of liturgy, hymns, and all that goes with that is often neglected. The music of presiding and assisting ministers. The corporate worship of the Lutheran Church has traditionally been sung. Luther said that if a pastor or a teacher couldn't sing, he would rather not even look at them. And let that be a warning. And the reason he wouldn't want to look at them, because they had a significant part in leading the liturgy, which was traditionally sung. Both of Luther's orders, his Deutsche Messe and his Formula Messe, were both sung services. The lessons were in tone, the collects were in tone, the whole thing was sung, except the sermon. Just look it up if you don't believe me. And I think those who have lived in a situation with that kind of tradition have really come to realize that the liturgy, that singing the liturgy, adds a dignity, a beauty, a solemnity that is not possible in any other way. Can you imagine reciting the words of some, let's say, favorite popular song? It sort of lacks something. You want to sing the tune or hum the tune. To sing a liturgy elevates the doing of the liturgy above that of two big problems, of the overly personal and idiosyncratic that is to that of corporate worship. It moves us beyond the overly personal, our own overly personal, sometimes mannerisms and way, and often the idiosyncratic. It moves beyond that to truly corporate worship. It helps us to avoid some of those kinds of personal characteristics of leaders in worship that sometimes do more to get in the way of worship. Many pastors already sing certain parts of the liturgy, and they should be commended and encouraged. Wherever they may be hesitant, or where you may be hesitant, you should be encouraged by church musicians, by your congregation, to assume your fuller role in singing the complete service whenever the rest of the service is sung by the congregation. Not to do so if you are adamant and say, well, I can't sing, or I refuse to do that. And unfortunately, pastors can get away with that for some reason which escapes me, but they seem to be able to get away with that. But when you do, just let it be said that one of the things you are doing is you are standing in the way of your congregations experiencing the richness, beauty, and beauty of a sung liturgy that can be experienced in no other way. And then that is your problem. The music of the organ in the Lutheran tradition means that the Lutheran organist is essentially a liturgical organist. That the liturgical organist plays to support the liturgy. Does not play wall-to-wall music and all those kinds of things, but plays when it's necessary and when there's a purpose to doing it. And when there is no purpose, to be still. Once upon a time, I used this, this example, you may have heard it, but E. Power Biggs told the story that one time he went to play the organ somewhere, and the pastor said, "Now, when I go from here to here, I want you to play some soft music. Play a few chords," because he wanted that action to be covered. And he was highly incensed. This was demeaning, he thought, to his art. So he said, "If what you want is some noise to cover this action," he suggested the pastor mumble a few words. That would be perhaps just as effective. The music of other instruments other than the organ. At its best, Lutheran worship has always welcomed the use of a variety of instruments as a particularly festive way of expressing the celebrative aspects of worship. Now, I'd just like to conclude with this. Now, to do all of this that we've been talking about here is to do no more than to attempt to hold together the two aspects of Lutheran life and practice, which are, in a sense, what Lutheran worship is all about. And those two aspects are the dogma, or the teaching, and the doxa, or the praise. And I think we need to remind ourselves, as people who say a lot about orthodoxy, that orthodoxy is first and foremost means right praise. And when these two aspects are held together and seen as complementary to each other, then I think we will be on the way to answering the question, what is Lutheran worship all about? And that, after all, I think is what all of us, pastors, church musicians, and laity, are really all about. Yeah. Well, what I'm talking about there is the fact that, let's say it this way. I think you have to understand, first of all, that Scripture is not a manual of how to worship in terms of the mechanics and so on. All right. Now, Lutherans have, and certainly Luther at least, held that Scripture may present us with certain parameters, but it doesn't prescribe, except in some detail, doesn't prescribe the details of worship. Whereas a Reformed point of view basically says, Calvinistic point of view basically holds that what Scripture says to do in terms of worship, we do. And where Scripture is silent, we don't do it. Luther said, when Scripture says do it, we do it. And where Scripture is silent, we are free to order that in a way that is salutary and pleasing and not contrary to the gospel. And so that allowed then, in Luther's view, for him to say, we keep all from the past that we can, except that which is contrary to the gospel. But I think we have a lot of people, let me not say it that way. Sometimes one finds someone who wants to make a leap directly from the pages of Scripture to the mechanics of what we do and how we do it. And I'm saying in between there has to come some deep reflection and study about not the rubrics, not the mechanics of what we do, but what does it mean when Christians gather to celebrate baptism, to celebrate Eucharist? What does that mean? What can we learn? What can we learn from our celebration about what we believe? Now, some people, for example, say the way to proceed is to get all your theological ducks in a row, and you say, we believe all these things, and now the job is to translate those dogmatic statements into some kind of order of service. I think in practice what often happens is just the other way around, that very much we are, what do we say, we are what we eat, and we know what that means. If you eat junk food, you're eventually going to have a problem there somewhere along the line, and so we say nourishment and health and exercise, and so that we are what we do, or we become what we do. And in a very real sense, our understanding of worship is mightily affected by what we do in worship and how we do it. I mean, for example, just one simple example, when a lesson is read in a service, whether it be a Eucharist or an office, whatever, and the lector reads the lesson and he says, this is the word of the Lord, and people say, thanks be to God, that's a marvelous way of expressing something. It says something about what we think about that. Let me give you a negative example. It's very irritating to me. No, I shouldn't overstate it, but personally, it is irritating to some. Let's say this. When you're talking about a collect or a prayer,
Ordinarily, those are spoken or chanted by the priest, well, depending on what the service is. Let's say the collect of the day in the Eucharist is the province of the presiding minister to speak or chant that, to which the people respond, Amen. And that's important that the people say that. They are saying, we assent to that, we believe that, whatever, however you want to describe that. That's the people's participation in that. And when somehow the people are prevented from making their assent to that collect, that diminishes not only their role and their participation, but it diminishes their understanding. And so when the pastor, let's say, reads the collect and concludes the collect with through Jesus Christ our Lord, Amen, and jumps in with that Amen before anybody, it's not the presiding minister's role to assent to that in that way. That's the people's role. So all we need to do is to get used to one of those practices, and if it's something that diminishes our role or twists our understanding, that's a problem. Let me give you a third example, then you can react. In the old Lutheran hymnal, you remember the old blue book? Nobody uses that anymore, do they? Oh, sorry. It was so funny to me that in all the excitement about the LW and so on, so of course, everybody knows that all you have to do is say you're going to put out a new hymnal, you will generate immediately more heat than light. And that's just normal. Anybody, that happens. And so there was a lot of people getting exercised, we're going to make sure that the doctrine is true and all. There's a place for that. But nobody would look, for example, at the old Lutheran hymnal in the section, for example, baptismal section, which had hardly any hymns in it to start with, and which had one hymn which was used very widely and was absolutely false doctrine to anything that any Lutheran has ever held. We would sing, "This child we dedicate to thee, O God of grace and unity." Well, if anybody knows anything, is that in baptism, we don't do anything. We don't dedicate a child to God. God comes and he acts. But all we need to do is sing that often enough, and we say, well, no, we've sung that for years. It must be what we do. That's very insidious. And so that's the kind, we need to think about these things theologically. It would be interesting, for example, for you, because you know how to do this, Take the order of Holy Communion, just the text on the right, and develop a theology, a whole theology out of the rites of the church. Rather than say, let's start with Scripture and get the theological ducks in a row, and then make an order of service out of that. I think that the phrase order of service is one that we could well do about. But anyway, do it the other way around and see how interesting that would be. What do we know? What do we profess? What do we proclaim in the liturgy, in the rite itself? What do we proclaim by our action, or lack of action? That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Yes?
Yeah, on top of that, I think you just illustrated how it's vital to scrutinize the liturgy doctrinally, because it so readily ingrains itself that you think we dedicate this child too often, when you start to believe that. I don't think you want to derive your theology out of the liturgy. You want to make sure that your liturgy is expressing your theology, so that thing that you say week after week, year after year, is what you want said, because that's what's going to be believed, ultimately. I hate to see it go the other way. I hate to see the liturgy basically express they are informing the theology, rather than the liturgy is the expression of the theology.
The liturgy is the expression of theology.
Yeah.
And very often theology is derived from the liturgy. In the same way that you're pointing to the fact that the theology can be a corrective to abuses in the liturgy or problems of the kind that I have just described, the reverse can also happen, and ought to happen and does happen, that the liturgy can serve as a corrective to theology when it becomes corrupt. And of course, as Lutherans, we're never ready to admit that our theology might in any way ever be corrupt or have any problems with it, because we've got it all nailed down. But I think it works both ways. I think your basic point is right, but I think we need to see that that's what has happened throughout history, that there's been a mutual interaction between those two. And while one is a corrective to the other, sometimes the liturgy serves as a corrective in the other way. I mean, if you get caught up in Trinitarian problems, for example, I don't know the answer to this problem, but in the whole matter of language and liturgy, and the whole business, I'm talking about more profound matters like, is God he, she, is God creator, or is God source, B-sex terms and so on. When you get into that kind of thing, it seems to me that the liturgy comes to our aid to serve and inform us that the God who we worship is a personal God, because he is worshipped as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. God is not worshipped as a bunch of processes, as a kind of abstraction. You know what I'm saying? That God comes to us, you know, personally. And that, well, in one way, at least that's expressed in the Trinitarian formula. Somebody can express that better.
Yeah, but you didn't get that formula from the liturgy. You got that from Matthew 28 and various other. You got that from Scripture. And so confession being saying back to God what God has said to us, liturgy
right.
is going to say back to God what he has said to us. So ultimately, that has to be rooted in Scripture.
Sometimes when we forget that, and we forget what God has said to us, and we say back to him things that he hasn't said to us, the liturgy can come to our aid and say, hey, wait a minute. For example, let me give you another example. A church, let's say a parish, a congregation, that thinks that the world stops at its borders, you know, and it has no obligation for anything beyond its own concern. It seems to me that the creeds, which are liturgical creeds, the Apostles' Creed was a baptismal creed, the Nicene is a Eucharistic creed, that comes to our aid by saying, hey, look, we are one, we are holy, we are apostolic, we are Catholic. What does that mean? What it sure doesn't mean is that we could just sit in our own little parochial enclave and say nothing happens beyond our borders. In that sense, that's what I'm talking about. Okay, just you have to.
Yeah, it seems that we, at least in our tradition, left ourselves without a service of non-Eucharistic service of for a congregation to feel uncomfortable, however, regrettably, with having communion every Sunday, it seems the only option left is either to have a mass without the Eucharist, or else to insert some kind of sermon into the office where it doesn't belong. Do you know of any work being done on some kind of service of prayer and preaching other than the rather musicless one time and worship something?
I like how you just kind of straddled the fence there. you point to a real problem. But I think you have to, what you're saying is true, that the offices were certainly not preaching, they were never intended to be preaching services. They were entirely different kinds of services. Yet at the time of the Reformation, and that's somewhat problematic, Luther made them into, at least in part, preaching services. And that was certainly because Luther's great emphasis on preaching, and it's important and so on. In the historical tradition of the church, however, you had there are other ways in which that was dealt with. The whole matter of prose. It is one way in which they attempted to deal with these short expositions on the lessons that were to be read and so on. That's another whole character, another whole history there. But that's one. But a lot of the time, I think we would maybe be better spent rather than try to say, what can we fashion or what can we find in as non-Eucharistic worship, a service of the word or whatever it would be called, because our folks don't like communion so often. And that's what you were expressing. We might be better off, and I think that's a practical problem that needs to be addressed. I don't have all the answers. But I think sometimes we might spend a lot more of our energies helping our people to understand the centrality of word and sacrament in their lives. Luther never divorced the two. It was always word and sacrament. It was not word, and then once in a while sacrament, if you like that kind of thing. It was word and sacrament. He did not envision it otherwise. And I think we need to do everything as winsomely as possible, help people to understand that. I don't mean in any heavy-handed way, but I think we have lost the battle if we say the folks don't like that. Let's see if we can find something that they do. It was a very salutary thing that at this conference I mentioned this fall. One of the things that bubbled up in terms of chapel services at synodical colleges, a bunch of the guys said, "What can we do at chapel besides matins or?" Morning prayer or vesper, depending on when they have chapel. What's in the book? What can we do besides that? We're sick and tired of that. Are there some other services? And I think the Commission on Worship answered very wisely. While it did not say there's nothing else you can do besides what's in the book, they did say those are traditional services which we need to help people understand and to help them use them as a part of the discipline of their own worship life. Most of us don't like to be put under any kind of discipline. We like to come to church and be entertained. We religiously entertain, to be sure, but entertain, nevertheless. And that's a problem. And I don't really know the answer. I would say, yes, there are some people who are putting out services of the word, very church body. to try to answer it. But I think we need to help people understand what the Eucharist is all about, and as winsomely as possible, help them see that word and sacrament is central to their life. And one of the ways that you can help that is by, in your preaching, in the pulpit, make the connection in your preaching, that you show that you're preaching the text, whatever. And now, how does this connect with the Eucharistic celebration that we're going to now move into? I think that is so good. I know that when my pastor does that, it's so clear that this is just a natural thing to do. I mean, and everybody, anybody who would say contrary would have a problem. But I think I would encourage that. Peter?
Yeah, two-part question. I agree, or I moan along with those who bemoan the fact that there isn't a lot of liturgical education in the seminary. I'm wondering if you see also an opposite or a corresponding lack of theological education among the music majors in the four-year schools. And secondly, I noticed you got your MAR from here, and I'm wondering if perhaps you did this because you detected a lack of theological education among the church musicians in your music school.
One of the common complaints at church music workshops where musicians gather, they say all these things you're talking about, they're wonderful. If only my pastor was, you know, that kind of complaint. And I say that may well be true, but I usually try to remind them that for every bunch of church musicians bemoaning that their pastor doesn't understand, there are a bunch of pastors saying, if only my church musicians would understand. Now that works both ways. And I think your point is well taken, Peter, that musicians, church musicians, need to be much more informed theologically. In the same way that pastors need to be more informed about the problems and concerns of church musicians, so that they can talk to each other and not talk past each other. And so when you sing, second week in Lent when the seminary chorus was on tour and the rest of you were lying on the beach in Daytona or whatever you do, they sang in our community and we went to hear it, and it was marvelous. And it was marvelous for that congregation that was experiencing something. It was evening prayer, but a much greater, fuller kind of thing. But it was also marvelous because it was shaping pastors in the tradition that they come to see the beauty of that. And I think that is absolutely crucial. And I think I wouldn't worry about bemoaning the fact that not more show up for evening prayer or come to the chapel or whatever, all the things that just do what needs to be done and accept that as a discipline, and that becomes a marvelous kind of thing in these worlds. I don't mean to say that I got all the answers, but I think we need to look in those directions. We bemoan a lot.
Dr. Shaw, as an example of the point you made before, that liturgy sometimes can be a corrective to theology. I recall way back, it was after the Civil War.
Personally, you remember that?
But anyway, I had occasion to spent a summer in New York, and I attended Riverside Church on Sundays because Virgil Fox was the organist, and I wanted to hear him. And outside of the fact that he would play a recital for a half hour after the service, his playing for the service was very liturgical. He did a good job. But the hymnal that was used there had a very good liturgy. The hymns that were chosen were very good. They clearly proclaimed the gospel message. The lessons that were read were from the pericope system. They instructed the people thoroughly. The sermon needed correcting. And it almost was like a trumpeting thing, that the liturgy and the hymns were correcting the sermon. And I think that's a good example of the fact that this church had a good liturgy, but its theology was going down the drain.
Good point. Yeah.
Can you sort of cite a trend? You know, we're sitting like, what, about 10 years post-LVW and 6 years after LW, and there's still a lot of flux and tension and things like that. Can you cite what you see as kind of the trend in Lutheran worship over the next decade or so? So just kind of looking out there and seeing what you see as sort of the possibilities or the pitfalls or, you know, what's likely to happen out there.
I saw my office, next door office mate, hung up a cartoon outside of her office which shows a commencement speaker standing at the podium. And in a fit of modesty, he began his address by saying, "I know so much, I don't know where to begin." what you're asking is kind of impossible. I don't know. But I would make this comment about in these post-LBWLW years, even though a lot of congregations, they haven't even used one, or they have not adopted, let's say, LBW yet or whatever. It seems to me that it's important to recognize that before that period, when Lutheranism had two books, the Lutheran hymnal and the service book and hymnal, Lutheran hymnal served the Missouri Synodical Conference, what was left of it, and the service book and hymnal served ALC-LCA. Now, the hope was that there would be one hymnal. That didn't happen. There are still two hymnals. But if you look at these two hymnals today, these two books are much closer together in terms of what of their content than the earlier two books ever were. And I look at that as a positive thing. I think that's very positive. I think that the days ought to be over when we as Lutherans when we discover our self-identity by saying that we're not like somebody else. That was typical in earlier Lutheran Reformation festivals, which were, well, we're not like the Catholics because they do this and that. And our identity was all negatively derived. I think we need to say what we are and that where we can stand in solidarity with those people in whatever way we should do so. And I think those two books helped that to happen in ways that were not possible before. I mean, the fact that, for example, the musical settings of two of the liturgies are identical in both books, virtually, I think. That the adoption of the three-year lectionary, I think that's a positive kind of thing. And I think those are going to have repercussions in the years ahead. I don't know what else I would say. I think those are important.
I think we've broken our own rule at Opus Dei, not you, but that we've always said that we would always, right, we would always end at 8 o'clock, and that any time after, for about another 15, 20 minutes, those that wish to stick around to ask questions may do so at that time. So we'd like to bring this part officially to an end, and thanking Dr. Schock for being with us here tonight.
Well, let me just say that I appreciate being invited, and if you've been very nice and attentive, or you're very tired. And I want probably mostly the latter. But it's been a real pleasure to be here, and I thank you for whatever you've all done. It's been nice to meet you.